Well, my thanks to all who have helped to direct our eyes and our hearts heavenward as we've worshiped together this morning. We are blessed to know our God and blessed to have brothers and sisters who would help to point us towards Him. And now let us come before Him as we engage with His Word, and let us ask that the Holy Spirit would help us to submit our hearts to the truths therein. In our passage this morning, which is Acts 25, we re-enter the saga of Paul's arrest and his subsequent imprisonment. To this point, Paul has spent upwards of 2 years in Roman custody. He was rescued from certain death amongst the Jews in Jerusalem, and he has been passed from magistrate to magistrate ever since. The Roman tribune in Jerusalem, Claudius Lysias, he attempted to make sense of the Jewish hostilities against Paul. He tried to understand why they were so upset with him, and he was unsuccessful. And failing that, he sent Paul along to the next step up, the governor Felix in Caesarea. He would have been the kind of highest power in the local area. And even after hosting a trial, Felix kept Paul in custody for another 2 years, hoping that at some point Paul would offer him a bribe for his freedom. And again, failing that, when this governor finally exited power, a new governor takes over. And now his case comes to Porcius Festus. And to his credit, just historically, we don't know a ton of Festus's reign, but he appears to have been more upstanding of a leader than Felix had been. But that doesn't change the fact that Paul had some very powerful and influential accusers. One of the things that I'm most interested by looking at this is just the simple staying power of Paul's opponents. Many of us know, even looking at our own culture, we can see something happens, people get riled up, there is a great buzz, great hubbub, and then 6 months later, if you look around, you go, I hear nothing about any of this thing that took over everyone's thoughts and consciences for 6 months. But Paul's opponents are not so easily dissuaded that they move on. Their sights are set on him, and they will not relent until he and the truth that he represents is stamped out. Thankfully, we know now that they were not successful. So I'd invite you to come with me to God's Word, as I said, in Acts 25. If you're looking in the Pew Bibles, that'll be page 878. So we'll read the fullness of Acts 25. So now, 3 days after Festus had arrived in the province, he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. And the chief priests and the principal men of the Jews laid out their case against Paul, and they urged him, asking as a favor against Paul that he summon him to Jerusalem, because they were planning an ambush to kill him on the way. Festus replied that Paul was being kept at Caesarea and that he himself intended to go there shortly. So, said he, let the men of authority among you go down with me, and if there is anything wrong about the man, let them bring charges against him. And after he stayed among them not more than 8 or 10 days, he went down to Caesarea, and the next day he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. When he had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him that they could not prove. Paul argued in his defense, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any offense. But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on the charges before me? But Paul said, I am standing before Caesar's tribunal, where I ought to be tried. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you yourself know very well. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there is nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar. Then Festus, when he had conferred with his council, answered, To Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you shall go. Now when some days had passed, Agrippa and the king and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and greeted Festus. And as they stayed there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, "There's a man left prisoner by Felix. And when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews laid out their case against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. I answered them that it was not the custom of the Romans to give up anyone before the accused met the accusers face to face and had the opportunity to make his defense concerning the charge laid against him. So when they came together here, I made no delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought. When the accusers stood up, they brought no charge in his case of such evils as I supposed. Rather, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who is dead but whom Paul asserted to be alive. Being at a loss of how to investigate these questions, I asked whether he wanted to go to Jerusalem and be tried there regarding them. But when Paul had appealed to be kept in custody for the decision of the emperor, I ordered him to be held until I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, "I would like to hear the man myself." "Tomorrow," said he, "you will hear him." So on the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp, and they entered the audience hall with the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. Then at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in, and Festus said, "King Agrippa and all who are present with us, you see this man about whom the whole Jewish people petitioned me, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he had done nothing deserving death, and he himself appealed to the emperor. I decided to go ahead and send him. But I have nothing definite to write to my lord about him. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after we have examined him, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him." This is God's word. So I think Luke does a great job of capturing the kind of ironic humor of what's going on here. I love that tail end here where he says, "I should probably tell Caesar what he's charged with, but I've got nothing to charge him with." And the only reason he's still in custody is because I want to do a favor to the Jews, and now he's appealed to Caesar, so I guess I'll pass the buck again along to Caesar. There, as we look at this passage, we see that this is all driven from these Jewish leaders in Jerusalem. There are so many passages in the New Testament, from Jesus' teachings to that of his disciples, that deal with unforgiveness and holding on to grudges. Example, Ephesians 4, verses 31 and 32. "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." Paul's opponents, these Jewish leaders and their many followers, had apparently not gotten these memos, but we shouldn't be overly surprised. They didn't accept Jesus as the Messiah, so why should they obey his teaching? But these tenets are not unique to the New Testament. I mean, if you spend any time reading the Proverbs, you will see time and time again warnings against unforgiveness and encouragement to overlook offenses as appropriate. And even outside of Proverbs, probably one of the clearest passages that would seem to stand at odds with this protracted witch hunt that is going on with Paul is Leviticus 19, verses 17 and 18. And being from Leviticus, which is part of the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, Leviticus would have been part of the Jewish core curriculum, the things that every Jewish child would learn. Maybe they all hadn't memorized the whole of the Torah, but especially for these leaders, this was core stuff, and they would have known. when we read in Leviticus 19, verse 17, "You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." Paul is a former Pharisee. He is a fellow Jew. And he even declares before Felix, "I worship the God of our fathers, believing in everything laid down by the law and written by the prophets, having a hope in God which these men themselves accept." All this being the case, the bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander, malice, all of these things from his opponents continue as these Jewish leaders seek to take vengeance and fulfill a grudge against Paul, one of their own people. Another example of these supposed law keepers being willing to break pretty well any one of the laws for the sake of their own hatred here. And it serves to drive home a truth that's becoming clear throughout all of these repeated defenses and trials that Paul's endured over the last few years. There is no justice to be had from a Jewish court. And on the other hand, lest we think that the Romans are the saviors here, they're less driven by malice and hatred of the way, at least in this small area. We know that there are many within Roman government, particularly Emperor Nero and others, who were quite against the way and hated Christians. But at least even on this local level, it seems less driven by malice and hatred, but it's more just an apathy towards Paul and a desire to play the political game that is at play. They reveal on a consistent basis through all of this, they're no more Paul's allies than the Jews were. Paul was a Roman citizen, and as such, he was entitled to certain benefits of his citizenship. And everything we read in this morning's passage indicate that he should have been set free years ago. But time and again, the Roman authorities act in self-interest, seeking to do the Jews and their leaders a favor by keeping Paul in custody. Remember, these Romans are leaders over a Jewish area and part of the world. So if you are a leader over Jewish people, then you probably want to keep the Jewish people, and particularly their leaders, happy. And so they try. And Paul becomes their political pawn of trying to keep the Jews happy. Many of us have heard that old familiar quote, "The only thing necessary for the triumph of evil is for good men to do nothing." That quote, one, is misattributed to many different people, and that's not even the quote. It's a condensation of a quote that comes from actually a 19th century philosopher named John Mill. And the actual quote is this. It's a little bit wordy, but stick with me. He says, "Let not anyone pacify his conscience by the delusion that he can do no harm if he takes no part and forms no opinion. Bad men need nothing more to compass their ends than that good men should look on and do nothing. He is not a good man who, without a protest, allows wrong to be committed in his name, and with the means which he helps to supply, because he will not trouble himself to use his mind on the subject." And I think I like the extended quote more because it also gives the nuance of it's not just good men that need to do nothing. It's anybody can just sit back and wipe their hands and say, "I'm not a part of this," and assume that at least they're able to take the moral high ground because at least they didn't get involved. And I am certain that the Roman authorities kind of felt like they were successfully playing the moral middle ground here. The Jews don't get to murder Paul, but Paul's kept incarcerated. So kind of balance that out. And Paul wasn't being executed, so that's good for him. But he was still incarcerated, but we let people come and visit him. So they're kind of trying to play both ends of the scale there and end up not doing a whole lot of much, and you end up with an innocent man incarcerated for years. But one of the problems with thinking in terms of good men and bad men and indifferent men and how their roles play is that the whole manner of thinking excludes any reference or appreciation to God's role in the process. God superintends the whole process. We worship a God who is sovereign over all things and whose power and plan doesn't simply take into account human actions. God doesn't sit there and decide what to do based on what we're going to do. But his sovereign plan actually ordains and directs all things. Paul would write to the church in Rome of Pharaoh, saying that to Pharaoh, God said, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." So then God has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Within this whole ongoing persecution and imprisonment of Paul, we see the sovereign guiding hand on display over Paul's life. And there's a reason why, as we go through these multiple trials, we have to keep coming back to chapter 23, verse 11, because it sets it is the declared will of God. God has revealed that I'm sending you to Rome, and you must testify in Rome. God has revealed that is his plan, and we don't always get total clarity on where God is taking us, and I know many of us would love it. I would love if God would appear to me via Jesus standing here and says, "This is what I'm going to do with you next." That would be incredibly helpful. But that is not always the case. But Paul had been blessed with this, and Jesus had appeared to him and said, "I'm sending you to Rome to testify to me there." And it's not by happenstance that these Roman authorities had kept Paul safe. It wasn't dumb luck that in all of this time incarcerated, Paul had not only opportunity to write to all of the churches, but to actively minister to some of the highest halls of power amongst all Roman authority. God had, according to his sovereign will, determined that these Roman authorities would be his instruments in bringing Paul safely to Rome. Paul had that promise that he would be brought safely, that he would testify to the truths of the gospel there. And at least hypothetically, probably not in actuality, Paul could have just sat back and let it happen. "I'm going to find an easy chair. God's already told me that I'm going to Rome, so I'm just going to kick up my feet and let me know when I get there, I guess." But he doesn't. God promises Paul that he's going to Rome, and Paul trusts in that, but he doesn't waste his time. And this kind of leads me to a key point in this particular narrative. And a number of trusted ministers and pastors that I have read on the book of Acts, particularly on the tail end of the book of Acts, note how we get these repeated trials that feel like a record skipping. It's like, okay, we're going into another trial where Paul will declare the same truths and the same kind of people will hear the same thing. And we actually get, in chapter 25, a whole chapter of the Bible, the only reference we get to the gospel is kind of a throwaway line from the governor, and be like, "Paul's saying something about Jesus, who they say, who died, but Paul says is alive." That's all we get about specific gospel declaration here. Something about Jesus, died, but Paul says he's alive. That's about all we get. And so we are left to ask, well, why is this even in here? Why is God putting these repeated narratives and passages in here? Luke, when he was writing, he's under the direction of the Holy Spirit, and he could have gotten the direction to be, all right, we're going to sum down these like three or four chapters of defenses into a sentence or two. God was sending Paul to Rome. On the way, Paul faced many trials and ongoing hostility from the Jews, and he made a defense of the gospel at every turn. That would have shortened our Bibles by two or three pages. But the Spirit didn't inspire Luke to do that. So there is a reason why we have Acts 25 and 24 and 23. And each of these narratives, they, one, serve to reinforce that repeated theme of the resistance that Paul and the gospel faced. And then there's also these peculiarities that give us a fuller understanding of the way in which God would advance the gospel to the nations. In the beginning of this narrative before Festus, Paul declared, "If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there is nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar." And then when Festus reports to King Agrippa, King Agrippa in this situation is basically a visiting dignitary. He's a major player in Roman authority, but not specifically to this region, but recognized authority, and it was common in Roman legal systems for the judges or the judge-like people to kind of call in outside help and say, "What do you guys think?" Basically what happens here, but when Festus reports to Agrippa, he says, "I have found that he had done nothing deserving death, and as he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to go ahead and send him. But I have nothing definite to write to my lord about him." Those two assessments, Paul's assessment of his own innocence, and lest we think that it's just Paul proclaiming innocence, Festus says the same thing. These two remind me of the words of Peter to his listeners in 1 Peter 2. In 1 Peter 2, Peter says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct amongst the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor." Paul had lived and acted in such a way that even by the assessment of a relatively unbiased party, the Romans were as close to unbiased as we can get in this passage, and they actually had more incentive to be biased against Paul. So they are still left of center here, and even by the assessment here, I've got nothing to write about him. Or he says, "The Jews came down from Jerusalem, stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him that they could not prove." And we know that the charges that were being brought against Paul were more of the same. Paul's encouraging Jews to abandon the law of Moses. Paul's stirring up riots. He profaned the temple. And now these charges are 2 years old, which anyone who understands the legal system, you've got a two-year-old charge that's based on the witness of people that aren't even there. These are hearsay at best. So Paul, both in the days before his incarceration and in the days since, has been able to say, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." That came from his defense that he made before the Jewish council in chapter 23. That in today's passage he says as much again, "My conscience is clear." And I want you to think, how do you think this whole situation would have gone if there had been legitimate charges for the Jewish councils to bring up to these Roman authorities? What if Paul had indeed been inciting riots? What if he had actually brought a Gentile into the temple? Or what if he had committed basically any other indictable offense, big or small? I think the situation would have been much different. Obviously, we have Roman authorities that want to do the Jews a favor, and all they had to do was find one thing. That's what they're doing. They're throwing everything at the wall to see what sticks, and thankfully for Paul, nothing seems to have stuck. But if Paul had done something, the Romans would have thrown even a passingly guilty Paul under the bus immediately. But Paul wasn't guilty. His conscience was clear. Regarding his conduct, he was blameless. His conduct amongst the Gentiles was honorable, so that when people spoke against him as an evildoer, the authorities had nothing to write when they go to write down what's the charge against this guy that we're sending to Caesar. They have nothing to write. And that ultimately brings glory to God. Paul's right actions, his good works, his faithfulness to the commands of God, and conversely, his avoidance of wickedness, they all serve to affirm the gospel while avoiding distraction from it. One of the most heartbreaking things to hear is when an unbeliever learns that someone they know is a Christian, and then the next thing out of their mouth is, but doesn't so-and-so do blank? Isn't so-and-so like a massive racist? Doesn't that person cheat on his taxes? Isn't that person like the town gossip? Can't you always find that person at the town bar? And we start to see that Paul's actions here affirm the gospel while avoiding distraction from it. And brothers and sisters, we are called as believers to let our light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and glorify our Father in heaven. That's Jesus from Matthew 5:16. Paul writes to Titus, speaking to servants, to slaves. He says, slaves ought to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith. And I love this, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. That these slaves who are in a situation they shouldn't be in, they are still to act in a way that would adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. And conversely, Paul writes in Romans 2, you who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed amongst the Gentiles because of you. The way Paul acted, the way we act today, it can either distract from the message of the gospel, throwing doubt upon its truth and becoming a roadblock for the people who hear it, or it can affirm the truthfulness of the gospel, pointing others to Christ through the conduct of his people. That Paul acted in good conscience, not only to the Jews, but towards all men, gave clarity to the real issue at stake when he's put on trial, because it's not about some personal vendetta or some slight. It's not because Paul's just generally unliked or a legitimate lawbreaker. Paul was on trial because of his testimony, and when it comes down to it, when the legal authorities say, all of this, all of whatever is going on with Paul and his years incarcerated here, it's about a certain Jesus who is dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. That is all that they could come up with. But that's the point. That's the point, is that Paul's life left them nothing to point to but to Jesus and to his witness of the gospel. There's all of these fringe accusations that were static to distract from the primary focus, But Paul's incarceration was about the gospel. And Paul is going to next week get into the most detailed defense that he does throughout all of these trial narratives. But the gospel is central. Paul finally gets to answer the question before this now ridiculously large group of onlookers. So you've got, we are told in our passage, King Agrippa shows up with an entire entourage, and there's big pomp and circumstance in every Roman military authority, and basically bring everyone together, look how important I am, and we're going to talk about this, Paul. And regarding this certain Jesus that Paul proclaims as being alive. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul talks about this certain Jesus. Talks about the gospel. He says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures." I think looking at our passage this morning, looking at Acts 25, the greatest takeaway is that which sets up the opportunity for gospel ministry. And first and foremost, the thing that sets up this opportunity for gospel ministry is none other than God himself. It is God's sovereign hand. If we truly believe that it is in him that we live and move and have our being, that he orders all things according to the counsel of his will, that it is God who works in us both to will and to work according to his good pleasure, then we have to give glory where it's due, and where that glory is due is in all things. And God needs to be glorified even in Paul testifying for the umpteenth time before some foreign dignitaries. In every situation, in every phase of our lives, God has never, even for a moment, just been along for the ride. God isn't sitting there like some heavenly GPS that every time we don't make the turn he wants, he just here recalculating, and then God figures out some other way to accomplish his ends in our lives. God has ordained a plan for our lives. He is the one who declares the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, "My counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose." God had a plan for Paul, and that plan was that he would be a witness to the gospel in Rome, and part of that plan also was that he would stand trial before Felix and Festus and Agrippa and all of these other people that he has had to stand trial before. So we need to give glory to God first and foremost in every situation, that he is the one who has ordained that we would be there. It is his will that we are in whatever situation that we're in. And then secondary to the will of God, and in cooperation with his will, is the will and the conduct of his people. God had a plan, and this plan would be accomplished, but Paul's conduct was collaborative with God's plan, and the conduct of God's people matters. And that's one of the big knocks against kind of Calvinistic Reformed people, is like, well, if God has a sovereign plan for everything, I can just do whatever I want because God's going to do what he wants to do anyways. But when we look at the testimony of Scripture, yes, God has a plan. Yes, God's will be done. Yes, God has ordained all these things. But the conduct of God's people still matters. How we handle ourselves in this world is either a pleasing aroma that adorns the gospel, or it is a stench that denies the gospel. There are so many Christians that follow one path or another where a person looks at them and be like, that person exemplifies what God has said who he is in Scripture. That is why we pray that we would be made like Christ. And yet there's also so many false teachers and people who proclaim to be Christians, but everything about their actions, if a person looks at who they are, they go, I don't want to be a part of believing in a God who that person follows. Our conduct before God matters. There was nothing of Paul's conduct that served to distract from or deny the gospel that he proclaimed. And that providentially led to opportunities for him to testify to the good news of Christ. And Christ raised from the dead and forgiveness of sins to the kind of greatest halls of power of people in his day. Brothers and sisters, it is my prayer for you and for myself, and I hope it is yours as well, that while we occupy this building as a gathered body, that we would testify to the good news of the gospel and we would be built up in those truths. And that as we go out into the world at large, into our businesses and into our homes, that we would live lives that call attention to the gospel that we profess. And we need to ask God's forgiveness for the times where we haven't done or been that. I know there are times, and I have spoken with people and apologized to people in our church, there are times where my conduct here in this church has not adorned the gospel the way that it should have. And we need to ask God's forgiveness for that. We need to ask each other's forgiveness for that, and then change, and then to live in a way that adorns the gospel. We are not always going to be perfect in this, but we strive for Christ's likeness in our interactions with one another and in the world at large. Would our readiness to forgive others testify to the forgiveness that we ourselves have received at the hand of our Savior? Would our joy in the face of trial speak to our hope in Christ, which promises us eternal life in Christ? There is no end of truths of the gospel that should reflect in our life and in our conduct. May our entire beings be conformed into the likeness of Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. May our beings draw attention to this Jesus. And may we be made like him. Let's pray. O Lord our God, whether we should be summoned before the kings of men or meet with our friends in the local coffee shop or speak to our coworkers and our bosses in our places of employment, or we should interact with our family and our loved ones in our homes, may you make us ready to stand and bear witness to you and the salvation that you have given to your people. And Lord, we confess that each one of us have failed in this, and we know that until the day that you call us home to glory, or you come again, the sin that is still entangling us will cause us to stumble in this. But Lord, we ask that you would sanctify us, that you would make us holy, that you would make us more and more like Jesus, that as we become more like Jesus, that the world would be able to see from the conduct and the life and the good works of your people and grasp some element of who Jesus is. And that as they see in us who Jesus is, that they might then turn their eyes from us to Jesus and want the one, the spring from whom our lives flow. That they too might come to the living water. And Lord, even as we have come to worship you around the Lord's table and proclaim the death of Jesus until he comes again, we acknowledge that none of this is possible outside of your work in us. We have nothing in us that naturally seeks you. We require the working of your Holy Spirit upon our hearts, that we would have a heart of flesh and not a heart of stone, that the gospel would not be foolishness, but that it would be life. And we pray that this gospel of life and love and of an eternal hope found only in you through your Son Jesus would be impressed upon our hearts and would be spoken by our lives until you call us home. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.